You think it's more than you can take. Oh, but you're stronger, stronger than you know. Don't you give up now. The sun will soon be shining. You gotta face the clouds to find the silver lining. Oh, I've seen dreams that move the mountains, hope that doesn't ever end, even when the sky is falling. I've seen miracles just happen, silent prayers get answered, broken hearts become brand new. Oh, that's what faith can do. It doesn't matter what you've heard. Impossible is not a word. It's only a reason for someone not to try. Everybody's scared to death when they choose to take that step out on the water. It'll be all right. Life is so much more than what your eyes are seeing. You will find your way if you keep believing. Oh, I've seen dreams that move the mountains, hope that doesn't ever end, even when the sky is falling. I've seen miracles just happen, silent prayers get answered, broken hearts become brand new. Oh, that's what faith can do. Overcome the odds, you still have a chance. That's what faith can do. When the world says you can't, it'll tell you that you can. I've seen dreams that move the mountains, hope that doesn't ever end, even when the sky is falling. I've seen miracles just happen, silent prayers get answered, broken hearts become brand new. Oh, that's what faith can do. That's what faith can do. I've seen dreams that move the mountains, hope that doesn't ever end, even when the sky is falling. I've seen miracles just happen, silent prayers get answered, broken hearts become brand new. Oh, that's what faith can do. Oh, Heavenly Father, I worship you today and I give you praise. Almighty God, we know that you can do so much more than we believe you for. But today we choose to believe that you can do the impossible in our lives. Lord, I lift each person up in this place and I ask that you would just hold on to all of their problems today. Give them that little extra measure of faith to believe that you've got it all under control. Father, I ask that you would cause miracles to happen today. Things that we have believed you for many, many years, Lord, now is the time. And we just call that forth in Jesus' name. And I thank you for it, Lord, because you are able. You are more than able to do all that we can even ask and think, and even more, Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Hallelujah. When I'm down and oh my soul so weary, When troubles come and my heart burdened be, I am still and wait here in the silence until you come and sit a while with me. You raise me up so I can stand on mountains. You raise me up to walk on stormy seas. I am strong when I am on your shoulders. You raise me up to more than I can be. There is no life without its struggles. Each restless heart beats so imperfectly. But when you come and I am filled with wonder, sometimes I think I glimpse eternity. You raise me up so I can stand on mountains. You raise me up to walk on stormy seas. I am strong when I am on your shoulders. You raise me up to more than I can be. You raise me up so I can stand on mountains. You raise me up to walk on stormy seas. I am strong when I am on your shoulder. You raise me up to more than I can be. You raise me up to more than I can be. Amen. He raises us up. Amen. I am ever so grateful to know that we can depend on a God who raises us up even in the midst of our troubles. And I'll tell you, I am no stranger to troubles. I've had troubles in my life. I've had troubles in your life that you wouldn't believe. But I have discovered something. God is faithful. It doesn't make any difference what I've gone through in my life. God is faithful. You know, thinking about this study on Peter, you know, Peter was not a stranger to troubles either. And this was one of the things that he was trying to share with the people that he was writing his letter to. And I just find it so amazing that this man of faith, who started out as a fisherman, who was nobody, he was a nothing, he was just somebody out in a boat catching fish, that all of a sudden Jesus could touch him and draw him into the kingdom of God and change his life to such an extent that he became the great apostle Peter. It's amazing. It speaks of hope for you and I. It says, you know, if Peter can do that, so can we. So can we. You know, oftentimes I think about some of the other disciples. You know, Matthew was a learned man. He was a tax collector. He was someone who had some extra skills and education. He was someone that could make a lot of money. He was someone that was feared in the community. But we don't know much about Matthew. He wrote a book. But we don't know an awful lot about him, but we sure know a lot about Peter. He was the one that was that diamond in the rough that was not expected to succeed. succeed in life. You know, probably if they had a high school back then and they voted who was the least successful or the least promising to succeed in their life, they would have voted Peter. He was the hard head, he was a ruffian, he was someone that just kind of did his own thing. And yet God was able to change his life and transform him into something, someone that would touch even us today, thousands and thousands of years later. I just find that incredible. That says if he can do it, so can we. So can I. He faced troubles. He faced difficulties. We face difficulties. We face troubles. And if Peter can come out of that victorious, if he can come out with a message from God, then so can we. And I've discovered in my life, I've gone through many, many situations. I could stand here and tell you stories. I've been in a Bible school in Russia. We had our Bible school there. We were there only a week when the KGB came and arrested all of our students. And we had to hide running all around Russia trying to stay one step ahead of the KGB and get on a flight and come back to America. And that was hard. But what was even harder was I had given everything up to go to Russia. I'd sold my house and spent all the money from the house on a ticket to go to Russia. And I put my only child in Bible school, so I came home childless, ministryless, moneyless, homeless, carless, possessionless, after 2 weeks. And I remember crying and saying, God, I didn't give all this stuff up just for 2 weeks in Russia to be chased around by the KGB. And I've had moments in my life. I remember I made a trip just 6 months after that. I went to Tunisia, North Africa. I went on a prayer journey with some people. I did that just a few weeks after I had cancer surgery and radiation. My doctor told me, you can't go anywhere. You can't even go to church for 3 months. Well, you know, you just can't believe those doctors. I had a friend, she was doing this prayer journey, and she said nobody would go with her. And I said, I'll go. Well, we had scheduled to go the week after I had my surgery, so I had canceled, and she called me after I came home. I was so weak and in such bad shape that my 16-year-old son had to carry me to the bathroom. That's how bad I was when I got home. And my friends called me on the phone, and they said, we believe you're supposed to go on this journey, and so we'll postpone the trip 1 month. I had 1 month to get myself ready. You know how hard it is to pull yourself back together after something major like that. You all have been through those times. And I told my son and I told my husband, I said, you take me out to the road and one of you get on one side, the other get on the other side, and I'm going to walk again and I'm going on that trip. When I came back from that trip, I went to visit my surgeon for my checkup, my first checkup with him. I said, you'll never guess what I did since I saw you last. And he said, what did you do? And I said, well, I rode a camel into the Sahara Desert and slept it under the stars. We couldn't witness because it was against the law to witness, but we could sing. And we decided that we were a traveling music group and we were going to sing all across Tunisia and North Africa. And the Islamic secret police were following us everywhere. People told us they were following us. We began to recognize who they were. And we got to this mosque. It was the biggest mosque overlooking Algeria and the rest of a bunch of the strongest Islamic whole area. And they said, would you like to go up in the minaret? I said, yeah, I'd like to do that. And they said, well, if you want to go up, your whole group can go up. So we went up, and I wasn't in charge of this group. I was just going with them, but I was just so excited because we got up to the top of this minaret, and it's one of the biggest mosques and the most significant mosques in the Islamic world, and we get to the very top, and you know what we did? All of us, we just stood at the top of that minaret, and we held hands, and we sang at the top of our lungs, shine, Jesus, shine, fill this land with the Father's glory, and we proclaimed that over all that area. We got down at the bottom, we got back on the train, and the secret police were sitting right next to me. And the guy tapped me on the shoulder, and he said, do you know who I am? And I said, yeah. He said, I've been following you. I said, yeah, I know you've been following us. He said, you want to know why? I said, yeah, I want to know why. He said, because I like your singing. You know, there's no safer place to be than in the perfect will of God. You know, I've been followed by the secret police. I've been chased by the KGB. I've tried to stay one step ahead of ISIS. I've dealt with cancer. I lost my home to civil war in the Ivory Coast. I've gone through some difficult times. I've had troubles with my daughter that were just horrific things that she's had to go through that were as bad as any girl ever has to go through. And we've lived through hard times. And I tell you all that not to say that I'm perfect or that I'm better than anyone else. I say this to you to say that what Peter is saying in this book is true. Because I've lived it. I've experienced it. I can tell you that what Peter says works. We give glory to God in the midst of our trials. We bless the Lord in the midst of our sufferings. We declare that Jesus is Lord, and we walk out in that faith and in the purposes of God. And no matter what comes our way, God is going to help us. And just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the midst of that fiery furnace, they basically said to Nebuchadnezzar, you know what? It's really none of your business what we do before our God. And if you don't like it, you can throw us in the fire, and our God is able to deliver us. But if he doesn't, that's okay. We still won't bow down to your golden image. And this is the way God wants us to walk. And you know what? I've discovered that if we have that tenacity, and if we will stand and be that bold, God will meet us there. And he'll be that fourth man in the fire. He'll be the one that hangs on to us and carries us when we're too weak to walk any longer in the sands of time. You know, all of these things that we've studied as believers, we need to take it to heart and believe that it's really happening. This is life for us today. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I'm just so excited about what God's doing. I have to tell you, I have never lived any other life. I know no other life. I grew up in church. I was a year old when I first started going to church. My great aunt and uncle took me to church, and I stood up on the pew, and I learned to sing on the pew in church, and I served the Lord every day of my life. And I don't have one of those testimonies that a lot of people have where they've been out in the world and they've done all these things. I don't have that. I have the testimony that says the Word of God works. The Word of God works, and it's worked every single day of my life. And I have been blessed to walk with Jesus every day of my life. And I just want to encourage you, whatever you're going through, God's Word works. Amen. All right, I want us to look in chapter 2, and I'm going to try to be a little bit more systematic than inspirational this morning, because I didn't get through very much of chapter 1. But let's go to chapter 2. And verse 1 says, therefore, rid yourself of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Verse 2, like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation. Now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. That's what I'm telling you. That's why I told you all that. I have tasted that the Lord is good. I have experienced that the Lord is good. I would imagine, I can just tell in this group, many of you have served the Lord many, many years, and you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And you know that God is good. The world needs to know that God is good, because they don't know that. And as I travel, I've discovered that the whole world is anxious and hungry for spiritual things. The movies, TV shows, books, even tourist areas are full of witchcraft, full of all kinds of superstitions, people wanting to know the future. And you know, I believe in the prophetic gift. I believe in that with all my heart. But I've discovered too many people want someone else to prophesy over them rather than learning to hear from God themselves. Because we want the easy way out. And it's almost Christian fortune telling. I want you to know we crave spiritual things. Our culture craves spiritual things. And unless we lock into the Holy Spirit, we're not going to see it. I did a study. My husband and I have been working on a book about hearing the voice of God. And we were talking about how that radio frequencies can lock into certain frequencies. Radios can, and they can lock into it. So much so that your cell phone doesn't ring when mine does. Because your cell phone has a frequency receiver that's different than mine. But there's voices all over this room. Can you imagine that? Somehow, in the radio waves and our technology, there's voices and sounds in this room. And you can take a television and plug it into the outlet over there and turn it on and listen to the news. I can turn my iPad on my entertainment and watch YouTube videos, and it doesn't show up on your phone. Because we've learned how to lock into frequencies. This is what we have to do spiritually. We have to learn how to lock into the frequency where God is speaking. And I remember as a young woman, I would sit in the front pew of a church whenever a prophet would come, and I'd sit there on the edge of my seat wishing and hoping they would give me a prophetic word. It's so exciting when you get a prophetic word. And I sat there, and I sat there, and God spoke to me and said, do you want to have a Moses or do you want to be one? He spoke so clearly to me. Peter's addressing this. We crave spiritual milk. It's good. We crave it. We crave spiritual things. When we take in the milk, then we grow up in salvation. God's looking for people who will grow up. I discovered that your level of maturity is defined by how quickly you forgive. Oh. That's maturity. How fast can you forgive someone? If you think of yourself as one of these people who are highly spiritual, and you've got more going for you than anyone else, that's a good measuring stick. How quickly do you forgive? That's a direct measure of your maturity. And we're not just little kids in church anymore. We're grown-ups. We're not just teenagers who are out of control. We're grown-ups. We're big people. We get to sit at the big table and eat with the big people. You know, it's the teenagers and the little kids that sit at the other table, the teenagers who are offended that they have to eat with the other kids, and they're offended at that, and they're offended at this, and they're all upset, and they get all disgusted about the things that are going on in family because they think they know everything. Well, I've seen an awful lot of spiritual teenagers. God wants us to grow up. And Peter's talking about how that we grow up in our salvation. And we've tasted that the Lord is good. In verse 4, as you come to him, the living stone rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him. Verse 5, like living stones are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. I want to point something out to you. I've heard a lot of people say to me, you know, I don't need to go to church because I am the church. Have you heard that? I've heard that a lot. You know how wrong that is? Because you can't be the church alone. That word in the original language is a plural word. So you are not the church if you're by yourself. You're the only time you're the church is if you're together with the rest of the church. We are living stones built together to become something that is a spiritual house to stand before the rest of the world and to show that we have something significant to offer. We're living stones. We're not just dead stones. We're not just concrete that has no function except to be strong and crumble when it gets old. We're living stones. We're plugged into the living stone. We're plugged into who Jesus is. He is the living stone. He adopted us into his family. He brought us into his presence. And he said, I'm going to take you as my sons and my daughters, my brothers and my sisters, and we're going to build a house together. And it's going to be strong. It's going to be great. It's going to be powerful. And it's going to bring redemption to the rest of the world. Living stones. Jesus was rejected by men. Not everybody received his gift. He was rejected, but he was chosen by God to be our redemption. He's a living stone, precious, unspeakably precious, pure, and without understanding. We can't put Jesus in a box and say that we can understand everything about him. We can't, but we're offering spiritual sacrifices just like he did that are acceptable before the Lord. I want to show you something, just a little picture. And if you can imagine in your spiritual imagination, Peter calls him the cornerstone, and we'll see that in a couple verses. But in the original language, it wasn't the corner like we think of it as corner. It was the place of sacrifice. It was the first stone that was erected in the house, the cornerstone, the place of sacrifice, the doorway. And in the ancient homes, they would put an altar in the doorway, and that was called the cornerstone. Even though it was called a cornerstone, it's not corner like we think of corner. It's a corner, as in it was the place of sacrifice. And Jesus is the place of sacrifice. He laid his life down and he became that cornerstone, that place of sacrifice. And it became a place of stumbling. And we can see this in our spiritual eyes, because if you walk into a house and there's something raised up at the doorway, you stumble over it. It catches your foot. You have to know that it's there or it's going to trip you up. And some people don't like it. And they try to make another way to get into the house of God. They don't like this place of sacrifice that Jesus laid out, so they try to go another way. And Jesus said that a thief and a robber does not go through the doorway, which is where the place of sacrifice was. Jesus is the door. He is the door. He's the place of covenant. He's the place of sacrifice. He's the cornerstone. He's the place where everything has been paid for. The blood of Jesus, it flows from corner to corner, from edge to edge, and the only way to get into the household of God is to step over that cornerstone and not stumble over it. You step over it and you get into the house of God by stepping over that. And once you come into the house of God, you are now living in the house of God, like I said yesterday, and we make a life exchange. Revelation says that Jesus is standing at our door and knocking, and he says, I want to come into your house. And the Bible says he's the door and that God has a house. So Jesus knocks on our heart's door and says, open your door and let me step over your cornerstone, your place of sacrifice, where you are a living sacrifice. I want to step over your sacrifice and enter into your house. And at the same time, you step over my cornerstone, my threshold, my place of sacrifice, and you come and live in my house. And now you live in me and I live in you. And we made a life exchange. It's a mystery. How do we understand that? There's no way to understand that except for Jesus. It's a mystery. But in Jesus, we can look at this and we look at these living stones. I want to go back to the living stones. You and I are living stones built together in a living structure, the household of God. The household of God. You and me, each and every one of us, even if we don't like each other. My father said to me one day, he said, you know, a farmer has a lot of animals. A farmer can have some good plow horses and some really strong oxen. And he said they eat from the same farmer's table, The farmer plows the field, the same field. They work and eat and live in the same farm. But they can't plow together or they'll tear each other apart. And every once in a while we find people that tear us apart. But that doesn't mean they're not our brothers and sisters and that they don't live in the same house with us. Just because they're different, just because we can't work with them, doesn't mean that they don't have value, they don't have purpose, doesn't mean they're not loved by the Father, and it doesn't mean that you're right and they're wrong. We're living stones and we have our own living personalities. We have our own abilities and things that God requires of us. And the things that God requires of me are not the same as the things that He requires of you. For the scripture says, I lay in a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. The one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Isaiah 28:16 says, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone. See, it's the foundation stone. This is the foundation. It's the place of covenant. I'm going to come back to that in a minute. Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, or the cornerstone, or the foundation stone. If you study it, it all means the same thing. The stone is precious. His sacrifice is precious. His word is precious. All the truths of the gospel comparable to gold and silver and precious stones. The promises are of exceeding great and precious. He's precious in His kingly office. He's precious to those in His relations. He's precious, kind, and a loving husband. He is their everlasting Father, affectionate brother, and our faithful friend. Amen. Amen. Hallelujah. And they stumble because they disobey the message. People that aren't interested in the message stumble over the stone of Jesus. They just stumble over it. They get tripped up and they fall. And you know what? The best part is they can get up and try again. Maybe you've stumbled over some things that Jesus said. I often think about the disciples and the times that they became offended at Jesus. And I wonder, would I have been the same way? I think about Mary and Martha when they're so sad because their brother's dying and Jesus didn't show up when they thought that He should. I think about John the Baptist, he's sitting in prison, and he says to his disciples, go tell Jesus what's happening to me. And I imagine that John the Baptist was hoping that Jesus would come and break him out of jail. I think he was thinking, now's a good time for a jailbreak. And if you're the guy you say you are, you better show up and help me. And what did Jesus say to His to the disciples of John when they came to see Him? They said to John, to the disciples, go tell John that the lame walk, the blind see, those that can't hear can hear, and blessed is he who's not offended with me. Translation, I'm not coming. People get offended at Jesus. I have a niece that was in a wheelchair. She got juvenile rheumatoid arthritis when she was just a tiny, tiny little girl, 18 months old. She was so sick with this, it almost killed her. She was running 106 degree fevers every day, every day, every day, every day. They thought at first that she had meningitis and her mom had just had another baby, so I'm the one that sat in the hospital with her. And I held her for days, days, days. And we finally had to take her out of that hospital, and I drove her to a different hospital, to a university hospital, because nobody was doing anything for her. And they discovered she had juvenile rheumatoid arthritis, and it was so severe that it was attacking her heart and her kidneys. She had congestive heart failure. She had kidney failure. Her throat was closing up. She had to be put on a trach. And somehow, by the mercy of God, she lived through that, but she ended up in a wheelchair, totally crippled. She couldn't walk. Her mom and dad carried her everywhere.
She was so little, stunted in her growth because she took so much prednisone and steroids that she didn't grow. And we had her in this little, at first we had her in a stroller, and her mom and I would push her around. And here she is, 10 years old, in a baby stroller reading books, and people were looking at her strange because she looked like a 2-year-old. We'd pick her up and carry her so gently because she was so crippled up with arthritis. She couldn't bend her hands. She only had 3 fingers that worked. Her father would lay by the side of the bed night after night after night, hoping and praying that if he fell asleep, he would wake up in time to find out if she stopped breathing. He told me I spent 15 years laying beside her bed, never really sleeping all night. Hannah called me up. She said, "Aunt Debbie, Jesus told me he would heal me when I was 12 years old." Well, we were all very excited. And on the day she turned 12 years old, we were all expecting a miracle, and nothing happened. And I was very discouraged, and I was very frustrated for Hannah, because here she is, this little girl who believed in Jesus and who was trusting Jesus to heal her. And I said, "Are you okay, Hannah?" And she said, "Oh, Aunt Debbie, I'm okay. I'm going to be 13 all year, or 12 all year, till I turn 13. Every day, I'll be 12 years old, and so maybe Jesus will heal me tomorrow or next week. God has 365 days to do the work." But on the day she turned 13, she wasn't healed. And I called her mom up, and I said, "Is Hannah okay?" And I was so worried about Hannah. And I thought, "Oh, Jesus, I don't want her to have her hope so broken and have such a broken heart with you that she walks away from you and that she's discouraged in following you." I said, "Hannah, are you okay?" And she said, "Oh, Aunt Debbie, I know Jesus is going to heal me. I just know he is. Maybe I messed up the day." You know, that little girl had every opportunity to be offended and stumble over the rock of Jesus. She had every opportunity. When she was 15, she said to me, "Aunt Debbie, I want to be a missionary like you, and I want to go travel the world and go places with you." And I looked at that little crippled body in her wheelchair, and I said with my own mouth, "Oh, honey, that's a great thing." And in my heart, I said, "It is never going to happen. There's no way I can take her on the mission field. How do I take someone so fragile, so sick, and in a wheelchair where I go?" When she was 16 years old, there was a youth meeting at the church, and there were about half dozen young teenage girls. Nobody was over 16 years old. They were all young teenagers. And Hannah wanted to go, and she said to her sisters, she said, "Will you take me in the wheelchair? I want to go to the meeting." And they rolled her into the church. And one of the little girls, one of those little kids, took her by the hand and said, "Hannah, this is the day you get out of your wheelchair." And she pulled her out of the wheelchair, and she did. She went to Bible school. She lived on the third floor and carried her own books. She's been to the Philippines with me, I think, 4 times. She's been to Africa with me 2. She's been to Mexico by herself. She chose not to be offended at that stone, that rock, that stumbles many people up. A lot of people fall on that stone because their faith is offended. I told you yesterday, faith isn't faith till it's been tried. And it's not been tried until it's been offended and it still believes. God will allow situations to happen in your life that will offend you. They will. You're going to be offended. Your faith is going to be offended. Your expectations are going to be offended. And you're going to look at your life and you're going to say, "This isn't what I signed up for. When I became a Christian, I expected this, this, and this, and this to happen." Life doesn't happen that way. God is looking for people who have real faith, who've been tried through the fire, who've had faith to believe when their faith was offended. I'll tell you, I was never so proud of that little girl as I was that first time I took her on a mission trip. My goodness, she and I hiked all over everywhere. I couldn't believe it. She's still this tiny little thing. She never grew. But when I take her to the Philippines, she fits right in. Verse 9, I want us to look at verse 9 and verse 10. Peter says, "We're a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God who were called out of darkness into his wonderful light. Now, I imagine that you all have heard many messages on that verse alone. You've probably sung songs about it. You have probably memorized that verse as a child. It's probably been one of the verses that you have clung to during difficult times. I'm a chosen generation. I'm a royal priesthood. I am an unusual person because I'm part of the kingdom of God and I've been brought in by his marvelous light. But you don't look at verse 10 very often. And verse 10 says, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Translation. Before you became one of God's chosen people, you were a nobody. We were nobody. We were not special. A lot of people think they're special in their own right. They think that they're special because of their education or their position in society or the family they were brought into. But we were all in that place. Before we came into the family of God, we were nobodies. And once we came into the household of God, once we stepped over that threshold, that cornerstone, that place of sacrifice, the living stone, once we stepped over that, we come into the house of God, we are adopted into the family of God, and we become somebody. It changes everything. And it happens because God said so. Not because of our good works. Not because of the family we grew up in or our spiritual heritage. I had to step over that cornerstone the same way my daddy did. But because God said so, everything changes. Now, when I was 16 years old, I wanted to get my driver's license. You know, every 16-year-old wants to get their driver's license. And I wanted to get my driver's license. I was so excited. I said to my father, I want to learn how to drive. But I'm not really the best driver. I drive really slow. I'm very cautious. And I drive a little faster now, the older I've gotten, but I still don't speed. I'm very conscious of the speedometer. You know, I'm just one of these firstborns that lays everything out, and it has to be exactly this way. And my dad would get so frustrated with me, he'd try to teach me to drive, and I was going so slow. Finally, he said, I'm pushing the gas pedal. You use the steering wheel. I was such a nervous driver, and I was trying, and I really wanted to do it. Finally, he said, I'm not getting anywhere with you. I'm going to enroll you in the class at school. So I went to the first class. First class. I'm sitting there. Now, this was one of those rotating classes where kids would come in at any time. And so after you'd been in the class for so long, then you could go take your test. And they just believed you if you said you knew how to drive well enough to go take your test. And so the instructor, on my first day, he said, I'm taking a carload of students over to the state troopers, and they're going to take their driving exam, and they're going to take their driving test. And I have room in the car for one more person who would like to go. And I said, I do, because I always go. Whenever they say, do you want to go? Yes, I'll go. My suitcase is always packed. I got my bag ready, and if you want to go, I'm going. So he said, I got room for one more person. I said, I'll go. So he gave us all, everybody got one of those permission slips to take home. I took it home, gave it to my dad. He could hardly believe it. That I was going to go, and I was going to try to get my driving test, or my driver's license, and I didn't know how to drive. I mean, I really did not know how to drive. So he signed the paper. The next day I go to class, we all get in the car, we drive over to the state trooper's barracks. Everybody else took their exam, I was the last person. I get in the car, I buckled up, I checked all the mirrors, I turned the car on. I started to drive. I don't think I got more than 15 feet. I'm not going very fast, and I haven't left the parking lot. And the state trooper starts screaming. And he said, do you see that car over there? Stop your car. Stop the car right now. Stop the car. I said, stop the car. I don't know what's going on. He said, do you see that car over there? And I said, yeah. He said, I told him not to double park right there yesterday. And here he is. a second day in a row, he said, I can't believe it. Get out of the car. You passed. He ran over there to give that guy a ticket. He signed my papers. He's leaving. I know how to drive a car. I've been driving on the permission of that state trooper because he said so. I've been driving for over 40 years on that. I still can't parallel park. We've lived on a one-way street several times in our life, and I'll tell you, when I get home, I pull up in front of our house, put the four ways on, go in and tell Fred to park the car. That's why I have him. Why? Because that state trooper said I could. Not because I had the skill or the ability. I had a driver's license. I come home, I said, Daddy, I got my license. He was shocked. He's like, how did you do that? I don't know. I just got in the car, turned it on, and he said I passed. Never occurred to him that somebody that didn't know how to drive would show up and try to take the exam, you know? When I was living in the Ivory Coast, well, I should preface this. I've never been a kid person. I'm not a kid person. I don't do Sunday school classes, and I don't do junior church, and I don't babysit. Now, of course, my husband, he loves kids, and he loves doing all that stuff. Not me. I don't know why. I've never been a kid person. My mother's not a kid person, and so we never had little kids in our house other than my brother and my sister. When I got older and my dad went to Bible school and my mother had to go to work, I took care of my brother and sister, and I did it, but I'm not a person that just looks for babies. And when I went to Africa, I said to the pastor, I said, I'll do anything you want. I'll clean the toilets. I don't care. But don't ask me to do children's ministry. I do not do children's ministry. One day he came to our house, and there was a widow that had passed away. And he was all upset. And he asked us what we thought he should do because they were going to dedicate one of the new buildings that day. And he was a little superstitious. Said, do you think we really should dedicate the building, being that one of the people in the church has passed away? We said, yes. But something in my heart began to stir, and I said, well, did the widow have children? And he said, yes. I said, well, how many? And he said, well, maybe five or six. I'm not really sure. And I said, well, who's taking care of the children? And he said, well, I don't know. Well, God just put something in my heart to do something for the widow's children. And because I am the way I am, I decided that that was Fred's job. Because he's the kid person, I'm not. So every day I would say to him, you need to find out what's going on with the kids. You need to find out what's going on with the kids, because these kids, they must need something. She's been a widow, so they don't have a father, and now they don't have a mother. And surely there's something we could do. We could help pay their school fees. We could give them some clothes. If they're sick or whatever, we could take them to the doctor. Surely there's something we could do. And day after day after day, Fred found out no information, and God wouldn't let me go, and I was upset with Fred. Because he wasn't doing it. And I said, God told me to do something for these kids, and you won't do it. Well, I had a dental emergency, and I had to come back to the States. And I went to Ohio to visit my girlfriend when I was done at the dentist. And I was checking the email every day. And every day I'd write him these emails, these long emails. God said to do something for these children, and I need you to tell me what I can buy for them while I'm here in the United States. And he would send me back no information about the kids. He'd write about all these other things, but he would send nothing about the kids. And I couldn't believe it. And I started complaining to God. I said, God, what is wrong with him? You told me to do something for these kids, and he's not doing it. He's the kid person, I'm not, and so I'm just telling him. And he won't do it. I went to bed, and I went to sleep, and about 2 o'clock in the morning, a hand touched me on the shoulder and shook me awake, and when I woke up, a voice said, and it was an audible voice, it wasn't in my head, it wasn't a person in the room, it wasn't part of my imagination, it was an audible voice, and that voice said, the smallest one is your daughter. I didn't know what to do with that, because I wasn't a kid person. So the next day, I did the same thing. I got on the computer, and I'm sending my husband these emails, please, find something out about these kids. I didn't even know that the youngest one was a daughter. I didn't know how many were girls. I didn't know how many were boys. I didn't know if they were young or if they were old. I knew nothing. And I went to bed complaining to God about my husband because he was doing nothing. And I went to sleep, and at 2 o'clock in the morning, a hand took me by the shoulder and shook me awake and said, the youngest one is your daughter. I went back to Africa. I said to my husband, God told me the smallest one was my daughter. He said, well, let's go find out. I thought, well, now you want to find out. So we went over to the pastor's house where the pastor's wife works at the U.S. Embassy. And I said, God put it on my heart to do something for the smallest child of the widow that passed away. Was she by any chance a girl? And she said, yes. And she started to cry. She said, you know, all of the other family members have taken the other children. There were six of them. And the other children all have places to live, but nobody wants the little one. And that little one needs a mother so bad, I wish someone would adopt her. She said, I work in the U.S. Embassy, and her family kept all of their documents, and she would be so easy to adopt. And I looked at my husband, and he looked at me, and I couldn't believe the words that came out of my mouth. I said, how easy? And within a week, she was mine for $35. Cost a little more for her immigration status. We paid all the document fees and we did everything. 9/11 hit. We were stuck in the U.S. because our flights were canceled because of 9/11. We were filling out all the immigration papers. And a letter came to our house, and in that letter there was a signed note from President George Bush. Congratulations, you are now a citizen of the United States of America. And it had my daughter's name on the top of it. And she took that paper, and she took it to church, and she showed that to everybody in church, and she said, I bet you don't have a letter from President George Bush. We went back to the Ivory Coast, and the Civil War started in the Ivory Coast, and we were trying to keep our home, and things were bad. Our Bible school was tear gassed once, and some of our friends were shot at, and there were things going on in riots in the streets, and there were all kinds of things happening, and the U.S. government sent us a notice. They called us and they said, we want to know how many Americans are living in your house, because if things get really bad, we will send a tank with Marines to either rescue you or bring you water and food or whatever you need. And so we need to know how many Americans are living at that address. And we said, three, my husband and I and our daughter Mary Louise. Now, I thought this was quite interesting. Because I want you to think about this just for a minute. She was born in that country. That was her nationality. That's where she grew up. Her natural brothers and sisters were in that country. But she was a citizen of the United States of America because George Bush said so. He said she was a citizen of the United States. And because he said she was a citizen of the United States, then America's finest soldiers would lay their life down for her. We are citizens of another place. We were born on this earth. We were created on this earth. We've lived our life on this earth. But because we stepped over that cornerstone, because we came over the blood of the sacrifice, because we entered into the household of God, and we have become adopted into God's family, now we are no longer citizens of this earth, but we are citizens of another realm. We are citizens of heaven, and heaven's finest laid his life down for us, all because God said so. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Thank you, Jesus! Once we were nobody. I'll tell you, once that little girl was nobody. And I'm not saying anything, I'm not trying to imply that being an American is better than being an African. Because that's not what I'm trying to say. But once she was unloved, nobody wanted her. Nobody would take her. She wasn't being cared for. I found her walking in the middle of the streets of Abidjan, a city of almost 10 million people. I found her walking down the middle of a street with a sweater on, with only one button and no panties. Here she is just walking down the street. Nobody loved her. Nobody cared for her. Nobody knew where she was. I said to her, Auntie, where did she go? And the other little girl said, I don't know. I think she went that way. And I walked up to her and I said, I'm your new mom and I'm taking you home. I picked her up and I took her home with us. Once she was nobody. She was unloved. She was uncared for. She was nobody. She was a nothing. And now she's a citizen of the United States of America. Once we were nothing. Once we were nobodies. We had no hope. We had no future. We had no purpose. We were nothing. But then God called us into His marvelous light. And now He declares over us that you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. You are a peculiar people. You have been set apart into His holy and marvelous light. You have been raised up for this time and this day in the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God dwells inside of you. And you have come into the household of God. And you live in the household of God. And you have become sons and daughters. And you have the authority to go before the throne of God and to go up to Papa God and say, hey, I need to talk to you about something today. The same way that I would go and sit and talk to my dad, we can go and sit and talk to our Heavenly Father because we have that right. Once we were nobody, but now we're somebody. This is awesome. We were called to be different. Called to be different. We're not the same as everybody else. Why don't you just take a minute? I want us all to just close our eyes. I want you to take a minute and just imagine yourself walking into the living room of God. And I want you to imagine yourself in the throne room because we get a distorted picture that way. I want you to imagine yourself in God's living room. And Papa God is sitting in one of those double recliners. And he's just kind of leaned back. And he's just resting. And I want you to imagine yourself just sitting right next to him in that love seat, that double recliner. And having him put his arm around you. And listen to him while he says, I chose you. I chose you. I chose you from before the beginning of time. And I've called you into this wonderful salvation. And you hold his hand. And he gives you a hug and a kiss on your cheek. And he says, tell me about your day. What's going on? What can I help you with today? It's a whole different picture of who we are in Christ. Father, I just ask that you would touch our imaginations today, that we can change the way we think about you, that we can change the way we meditate about you, so that we can see who we really are, sons and daughters. Thank you, Lord Jesus. You know, when I think about that, and I think about my daughter. I took my daughter. I'd never seen her before. I didn't know what her name was. I had no idea. The church had 1,500 people in it. She was a widow and there's always 100 kids. I had no idea who she was. I'd never seen her before. I didn't know what her name was. I didn't know if she was sick or well. I adopted her sight unseen. I just said, I'm going to take you because God said so. Jesus looks at us. And he says, I'm going to take you just the way you are. Sight unseen, you don't have to fix yourself up. You don't have to do anything. There's nothing you can do to win my favor. I just want you to come and be my child, my brother, my sister. I want to love on you. I want you to experience my family. Once you were nobody, and now you're somebody. You know, the interesting thing to me is this. Fred said, I want you to write an email to all of our family and tell them that we have adopted this little girl because nobody will believe it if I write it. He said, you need to write and tell everybody in our family that God spoke to you, because people will think that I arm twisted you to do this. And he said, God spoke to you and I want you to write the letter. And I said, well, I better write our son first. So I wrote my son a letter and I said, I call him Duffy. He's been my Duffy since he was little. His name is Christopher Duffy, and I've always called him Duffy. And I wrote him, I said, Duffy, what would you think if we adopted a little girl from Africa? And he wrote me back, and he said, Mom, all my life I've wanted a sister. I can't imagine heaven being any different when the Heavenly Father went to Jesus and said, Son, what would you think if I adopted sons and daughters, brothers and sisters to be a part of our family? And I can just hear Jesus saying, oh, all my life I wanted brothers and sisters. The reason I live is to have brothers and sisters. I tell you, when we started figuring out legal documents and we had to do a will and refresh our will and all that stuff when you have an adopted child and you do immigration and all that. My son called me up and he said, Mom, I want you to make sure that you put it in writing that if anything happens to you and Dad, I get my sister. He didn't know her. He'd never seen her. He didn't know anything about her. He just said, all my life I wanted a sister, and if I get a sister, I'm going to take care of my sister. That's what we have in Jesus. That's what we have. Brothers and sisters, once you were nobody, but now you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood. You've been called forth into his marvelous light. You're in the kingdom of God, and you are unusual. You have God's authority. You have a purpose for your life. You have a future. My daughter has a future. I took her to the doctor, and he said, if you hadn't adopted her, she'd have died. She didn't have some strange disease. Her teeth were rotting into her bones. And the doctor said she only had a few weeks to live before that went right into her brain. She didn't have something unusual. She had something easy to fix. A few pulled teeth and some antibiotics. But if we hadn't taken her, she had no hope. She had no life. We had no hope. We had no life. We had no purpose. We were nothing. But now we're living examples of who God is. And we have a desire in our heart and in our lives to see the miracles and the favor of God come into our lives. And we have this hope that we can have God's miracles. We can have healing. We can have provision. We can have salvation. And we can bring it to the world. And God is expecting us to come and sit next to him. He's expecting us to be grateful for that. He doesn't want us to wallow in self-pity, but he wants us to say thank you. He wants us to worship him. He wants us to be grateful. Hallelujah. Now I'm just going to skip ahead real quick and we'll finish chapter 2. He's called us to be living examples. Living examples of who we are and what God has done for us. Jesus was anointed by God and he was aided by the Holy Spirit and he did miracles, he healed the sick, he preached to the crowds, he suffered, and he was rewarded with favor, and we have that same opportunity. We have that same opportunity. We are living examples. He bore our sin and he paid the price, and there is a price to walking out your salvation with Jesus Christ. There's a price. When I was growing up, I had responsibilities. My dad expected a lot from me. There was a price to be paid. In every family, we have responsibilities. I was taking Fred and another guy to the airport in February. One of the ladies from our church went with me. We were driving through Buffalo, and there's this little restaurant that I see all the time when I'm driving by. And I said to her, I said, I want to stop at this little restaurant because it looks really cute, and we need to have some lunch. So we walked up to the restaurant, and they had one of these sandwich things sitting out on the sidewalk, you know, those bifold wooden things, sandwich board, and it said what the special of the day was, and it said special of the day, $15, liposuction salad. I said, I'm not eating here. So what in the world is a liposuction salad? She looked at me and she said, I don't know. I said, what, you eat it and it sucks the fat out of you? I don't know. What's a liposuction salad? And it cost $15. I said, I'm not going to pay $15 for a liposuction salad. And I got to thinking, you know, people want the quick fix. Everybody wants the quick fix. Everybody wants to be able to, you know, get this in a hurry. They want to have all of the benefits with none of the work and none of the sacrifice and none of the time. But it doesn't work that way. We're called to be faithful and pay the price. Pay the price. I've never looked at God as a God of punishment. A lot of people do. They think God punishes us. God doesn't punish. He disciplines. There's a big difference. Discipline trains us to be better. Our military are disciplined men. They're not punished men. Oh, yeah, if they do bad things, they get thrown in the, you know, jail or whatever they have in the military, and they get punished. But the truth is, nobody wants to punish them. They want to discipline them and raise them into great soldiers, men and women who can fight and be disciplined and be good at what they do. God has called us to be disciplined, living examples who are good at what we do. He's called us to be faithful. He's called us to find our place in the rank of God's soldiers so that we can march side by side with the rest of the kingdom of God, with the rest of the family of God, and we can be victorious and we can see things happen. When 9/11 happened, I've thought about this so often. When 9/11 happened, I began to ponder about the people that had participated in that attack against the United States. 19 men. 19 men who stood side by side, committed to their cause, disciplined to the point that they would lay their lives down regardless of the cost. 19 men who said, we will do whatever it takes for the purpose that we are driven towards. 19 men. Only 19 men. And they changed the world. 19 men changed the way we live today, changed our nation, changed every nation in the world, changed the price of gasoline and the price of imports and exports, changed the price of chocolate, and we'll never forgive them for that. You know, the Ivory Coast, between the Ivory Coast and Ghana, they produce 80% of the world's chocolate, and they send it to Hershey, and the price has doubled. After 9/11, they changed the world. Every little aspect of our lives, they changed. 19 men who were disciplined and trained and willing to stand side by side to other people with like mentality, with the same cause, the same purpose. They were willing to lay their lives down. If they could do that to an evil master, what could we do as living stones? As children of Almighty God, who are a royal priesthood, a chosen generation, who've been called out of darkness into this marvelous light. Once you were nobody, but now you are somebody. You have a purpose for your life, you got a plan for your life, and God loves you. He's your Father, you've been adopted in His kingdom, and everything changes from that day forward. Amen? Amen. Just want to pray for you. Father, bless each one today. Father, may they be lifted up in your presence and in your spirit. Father, we just ask that your Holy Spirit would be so real to us and that we would experience you in all of your power, but most of all that we would know that you love us and that we would not be distracted by the works of darkness, but that we would be encouraged and driven on because of who you are and what you've done in our lives. And I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Read chapter 3 for tonight.
Well, we speak to all the folks out on live, Facebook also, Sharon Shank, Jerry Ellis, Nancy Hudson, God bless you all out there in the world, wherever you're at. This is interesting just to see what God is doing, you know, through live Facebook. And so we encourage all of you out there that if you want to come, you know, around, if you're near Grace Chapel, come tonight at 7 and in the next 2 days, that's 10:30 and 7 o'clock, to hear this anointed teaching. Wasn't this good? Wasn't this good? I tell you what, Jerry, I'm appreciating my daddy God who took me in. Amen. And I tell you, I am a new man today because of this teaching. Hallelujah. We can walk with our head high. How many can say amen? We don't have to be down in despair and despondency. And not when we know we have the host of heaven standing at our disposal because Daddy God is in control. Amen. Hallelujah. My, this is one thing that I am so thankful, Sister Debbie, that God has directed us in this teaching, because I believe it's the now teaching where God is at right now to help us to understand who we are in Christ Jesus. And that is so valuable, so important, you know. And we just give God all the glory and the praise and for what he is doing. So we say, Holy Ghost, seal it. Seal it to my heart. Help me to live this now, Lord. Help me not only let it go in one ear and out the other, but drop down into the very recesses of my heart. And so that I and each one of us would be a living testimony of this transformation word of God that has gone forth today. In Jesus' name we pray, and we'll be careful to give you the glory and the praise. Amen and amen. I know a lot of you have been the last day here being giving, but we just wanted to give you opportunity as we want to bless our sister too, as the Lord continues to go forth. So whatever the Lord may impress upon your heart, Rosemary, would you be so kind just to pass this basket here as we want to do our part to bless. And the thing that I appreciate, the Bible tells us, you can make checks to Grace Chapel. Grace Chapel, that's fine. The Bible tells us that when we bless someone also, that all the folks they bless and the jewels go into their crown, goes into our crown too in heaven. I like that. That's pretty big. And so we just think, we just believe it's an honor and a praise to be able to do that. And so get the word around and just encourage people. We would like to do a lot more publicity than what we did. This is so rich. And Melvin and Anna High just moved their motor home up, and their home is right here on campus. And so thank you, Melvin and Anna, for doing that. They just want to be with you. They still at 86 years old want to learn and want to encourage you, Debbie, too, just by being here, and they're missionaries. And so thank you, Melvin and Anna High. Let's give the Lord a hand for Melvin and Anna High being with us here, just hanging out. And so they thought, well, we'll just hang out here this week and just be a part of this. Thank you. Thank you so much. And we just pray that the Lord just gives you a good afternoon and whatever he does for you. And then see you tonight or tomorrow again. God bless you in the name of the Lord.